All right, we'll be in Job tonight, as always. However, I want to begin tonight, Psalm 66. We have, so you can find both of those openings. We'll be Job 24, 1 will be our first verse in Job tonight. And we're going to begin, however, in Psalm 66. One of the things that the Lord has been doing for us over the last number of weeks we've been together in the book of Job is that He has been showing us scriptures from elsewhere in the Word of God, New and Old Testament both, that illustrate the fact that Job is not an isolated book in the Bible, that the principles that are contained in the book of Job, while they're concentrated with regard to suffering and distress and so on, and where God is in the midst of it, that that principle is like a golden thread that is woven through all of Scripture, New and Old Testament both. And what I've been doing is, as we've been doing our daily devotions, and I see something in our Scripture reading that relates to what we've been studying in Job, I just make a note of it, and so we'll figure, well, next week I'll share this at the beginning of the service. So tonight, I have our verses tonight are from Psalm 66, reported to be one of David's psalms, and we begin in the 10th verse for purposes of this illustration tonight. I want you to see that that Job is not a book separate unto itself, but that the Spirit of God at work in Job's life is the same Spirit of God that is at work in the life of David. And Job's reaction and David's reaction are very much the same. Paul's reaction, the same. And the great men that we see, whose stories we see in the Bible, all had these experiences in one degree or another. So David says in verse 10 of Psalm 66, "For thou, O God, hast proved us." Give me another word for proved. Tried, tested, purified, examined. Okay. "For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried." How is silver tried? By fire and by heat. It's heated up very hot so that the impurities become separate from it, come to the top where they're skimmed off by the refiner, and what you're left is the pure metal. And so many times we see that through the Scripture. David said, "You have proved us and refined us and tried us in the same way that silver is refined. And this is how you did it. Thou broughtest us into the net." Now, what's a net for? It's for capturing something, isn't it? "You brought us into the net." Now, does the net, when you say the word net, does that have a good connotation or a painful connotation to you? It's painful. No bird wants to be caught in the net. No fish wants to be caught in the net. Because what happens is you lose your freedom. The net is a restraining device, and it causes you to lose your freedom to do anything you please. David said, "You brought me, thou broughtest us into the net, thou laidest affliction upon our loins." Same idea that Job, same perspective here. "Thou hast caused men," and here's the affliction, see? "Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads." What does that denote? Give me a couple of synonyms for that phrase. Being walked over, okay. Some other synonyms, one word synonyms. Ruled over, yes. Broken, triumph. How about persecuted? How about oppressed? How about mocked? How about scorned? How about cheated? How about lied about? How about talked about? How about striven with? Is that a word, striven? I think that King James says strove. Strove with. It doesn't sound right, but I think that's what. "Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads." You made me a doormat. "We went through fire and through water." I like the fact he said we went through. That means you went in, but you came out. Amen? "We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place." The words "wealthy place" means a broad, large, unrestrained place. The idea was, when I went through this training and had my freedom taken away from me, when I came out on the other side, I had more freedom than I ever dreamed. It's sort of like teaching a dog. When you train a dog, you restrain his freedom. But you train him and discipline him, and so that you can now let him go free, and he will listen to you when you say, stop. Or how you train a horse, and he will. Verse 13 says, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows. All right, he said, you have really made life miserable for me, God, but I see what you were doing in it. You brought me through the water and fire into a wealthy place. Now I'm going to go praise you. And notice verse 13, I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. What's David saying? When I was in the midst of that, I made you some promises. And I promised you, Lord, if you'd ever get me through this, that I would do thus and so. And now I'm going to pay my vows. So I let my mouth run when I was in the middle of that problem. But now that I'm through it, I'm not going to forget it, and I'm going to pay my vows. Does this sound like Job? I mean, it just sounds like Job wrote it, doesn't it? So here's David, great man of God, having the same experience Job did. Let's go back to Job 24 and pick up our reading there. We're reading every verse in the book of Job, even though much of it is repetitive. We're still reading it verse by verse, and we're getting whatever the Spirit of God wants to give us here. God has been challenged by the devil to say that his people, and particularly Job, who is the epitome of the righteous man, the epitome of the man in favor with God, Satan said, Job will not worship you for nothing. The only reason he's serving you is because you treat him so good. And if you take away his blessings, he'll curse you. God said, no, he won't. And he said, just to prove it to you, you do anything you want to him, except you can't kill him. And you watch and see what happens. And then, of course, Job's three friends come by and try to tell him that the reason he's suffering is because he's such a wicked person. And Job says, I'm not wicked. I'm right before God. I'm innocent. God's doing this to me. I don't understand why. And if I could get a hold of him, I'd sure have some things to say to him. But I'm telling you, I don't have any sin to be repented of, et cetera, et cetera. So in verse 20, in chapter 24, Job is crying out here, continuing his answer to Eliphaz that he began in the 23rd chapter. And here he is complaining of what he sees as injustice on God's part. Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? In other words, I know that God has judgment times set. Why is it that we that know him cannot see the days of judgment and know when they're going to be? And how the wicked will, in fact, get his comeuppance. And then he begins to describe what the wicked do. Some remove the landmarks, that is, they remove the property boundaries to cheat people. They violently take away flocks and feed thereof. They drive away the ass of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. That's for security for a debt. And she can't plow the ground then. They turn the needy out of the way. The poor of the earth hide themselves together. Behold, as wild asses in the desert, they, that is the poor, go forth to their work, rising betimes for a prey. The wilderness yieldeth food for them and for their children. In other words, they have to find their food out in the wilderness. They reap everyone his corn in the field, and they gather the vintage of the wicked. They're on the wicked's payroll. They cause the naked to lodge without clothing, that they have no covering in the cold. They're wet with the showers of the mountains, embrace the rock for want of shelter. And this is the plight. Now from verse 5 down to verse 8, this is the plight of the poor, and they are destitute because of the work of the wicked. Verse 9 picks up the thread of the wicked. They, the wicked, pluck the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge of the poor. They cause him to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaf from the hungry, take the food right out of his mouth, which make oil within their walls and tread their wine presses and suffer thirst. That is, the poor are filling the granaries of the wicked rich, but they themselves are hungry. Men groan from out of the city, and the soul of the wounded crieth out, yet God layeth not folly to them. In other words, it doesn't seem to me that God even cares. This goes in year after year, and goes on year after year, and generation after generation. And I see these poor people who cannot help themselves, oppressed by the wicked man, and ridden over, made doormats, and God doesn't seem to care. That does not appear to be just to me, Job said. They are of those that rebel against the light, that is, these wicked men. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. The murderer, rising with the light, killeth the poor and needy, and in the night is a thief. The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face. In other words, he waits till dark to do his dirty deeds. Verse 16, talking about robbers. In the dark, they dig through houses, which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They cased the joint in the daytime, and then when it got dark, they dig through the houses. They know not the light. For the morning is to them even as the shadows of death. In other words, light threatens them. If one knows them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. And then here it seems to be a change of thought here in verse 18, still talking about the wicked here and about his being cut off. But notice that while Job's three friends said the wicked are cut off immediately, Job said that's not true. Ultimately, God will judge them. I know that. But what you're saying about the wicked having all this distress in this life because of their sin, it's not true. He is swift as the waters. Their portion is cursed in the earth. He beholdeth not the way of the vineyards. Drought and heat consume the snow waters. So doth the grave, those which have sinned. Sooner or later, it will catch up with them. The womb shall forget him. The worm shall feed sweetly on him. He shall be no more remembered, and wickedness shall be broken as a tree. He'll be like a tree chopped down. He evil entreateth the barren that beareth not, and doeth not good to the widow. Some more of the activities of the wicked man. He draweth also the mighty with his power. He riseth up, and no man is sure of life. Nobody's safe around him. Though it be given him to be in safety whereupon he resteth, yet his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all other, and cut off as the tops of the corn, ears of the corn. And if it be not so now, who will make me a liar and make my speech nothing worth? That whole chapter is Job continuing to argue with his friends that I see what the wicked do, I know their works, and I know that God will ultimately judge them, but he does not judge them instantly, and immediate sin is not always punished with immediate chastisement by God. And I have watched men who are wicked, I've watched them live a full and fat life and die, and you would never know that they had been wicked men based on their fate. But yet I know that there will be ultimate judgment. And Job's argument is, I know that the wicked will be judged. However, the wicked are not judged immediately after every sin. And what you're saying about me is therefore not true. Then Bildad gives the third and last of his arguments. And it's very short, thankfully. Then, because it's just more of the same. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, dominion and fear are with him, that is with God. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies? Can any count the number of his soldiers? And upon whom doth not his light arise? His countenance and his light arise on men all over the world. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in the sight of God. How much less man? That is just a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. One thing that I notice, and we're going to see it here in this next chapter, there is a very great difference in the way these three men portray God and describe him and discuss him and the way Job does. The discourses of Eliphaz and Bildad, Zophar, their discourses seem to be dark, gloomy, depressing. I mean, even when they describe the greatness of God, you get this heavy, kind of yucky feeling about what they're saying. Even when they speak the truth, it comes in a bad spirit. You can feel it. And they are the men who likely rode in on camels very gaily bedecked with all of their wealth. These are men that are perfectly healthy, and they're in strength and in wealth and prosperity, and everything is in great shape. But when you listen to them talk, it is, even though much of what they say is true, it's all empty. And there's just nothing in it. It's sort of like eating cotton candy. You get this big, beautiful thing, but when you take some of them and put it in your mouth, it just turns to nothing. There's no substance to it. Do you know what I'm saying? And then here is this miserable, wretched, ill, diseased, poor, just miserable excuse for a human being. And when he begins to talk about God, your spirit just, whew, you just feel this just wonderful majesty and greatness of God. Do you sense that when we're reading through here? And here, when I read this part about where Bildad describes God, is there any number of his armies upon whom doth not his light arise? And then he turns right to condemnation. How can then man be justified with God? And whatever he says, even when he says something good, it depresses you. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are preachers like that. Amen. And there are Christians like that. Amen. And there are churches full of people like that. And there are people who have their heart screwed on backwards. And outwardly, everything looks wonderful. The ministry looks prosperous. The church seems to be prospering, but it's all fluff. And when you hear the word coming forth, the word that's coming from the pastor's mouth or from the people's mouth, you may have someone in your family maybe is like this, is very righteous, maybe even self-righteous. When they talk, it's emptiness, and you somehow feel dirty when they're done talking. Even though they're saying the right things, you just feel condemned. You just feel yucky. You want to get out of their presence, but you can't put your finger on it. And you don't know what is it that is, because, oh, they're quoting scriptures and did this, that, but you just, ooh, it just is all over you. You want to escape from it. It's sort of like, sort of as if when you're walking through the woods and you walk through and you get some spider webs on you and you can't see them and they just make you so miserable and you grab for them, but you can't find them and you rub all over yourself and you want to, you know, but you just can't get rid of them and they're still there. Well, there's a spiritual thing at work there and I can't put my finger on it as far as calling it anything, but I feel it. And I sense it, and I know you do too. And the scripture says in Proverbs 27 and 20 that the spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord. And when you feel that kind of thing, you see, that's a sensing. If you judge based on outward appearances, you will not make wise judgments. Jesus said, judge not according to outward appearances, but make right judgments. And the way you make right judgments is by following your spirit. You will feel things. You will sense something in there that's just, I don't know, I just don't feel right about this. You pick up a book and you read it and you just, it seems to be saying the right things, but you just feel, you get that clammy, dark kind of condemned, oppressed feeling. And then you pick up another one and it just lifts your spirits. You just, whoo, you just feel good about yourself, the world, everything else. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your spirit, giving you guidance. It's like a gyroscope. And that's one of the key things that I have observed as I've been reading through this passage, or through this book, I mean. And as I've been studying through it, I've noticed, I've gone back and I've read what these three friends said about God. And much of what they say is absolutely correct. But when I read it, it depresses me. Then over here, I read what Job says, and it's not any more correct than what the other fellows are saying, but the spirit that's behind it is the right spirit. It's the spirit of God bringing that forth, and it lifts you up and it encourages you, even though this is the man who's miserable. Now, James chapter 3 is a very good passage of scripture in light of what we're describing. If this woman right here was full of sore boils and they were oozing, and the fly, now I'm saying right here tonight, we're sitting here tonight in the church, right? And the flies were laying their eggs on her sores. Now, that's an ugly thing to say, but that's what happened. I mean, that's what was going on. He's sitting in the garbage dump in the ash heap, and the flies are laying their eggs in his open sores. Now, I'm not trying to make anybody sick, but I am trying to draw a picture, okay? And she's dressed in some kind of a sackcloth something. She's dirty. We'll find out later. Her skin is black, almost black, just darkened black. She's lost everything. Her family's gone. Her wealth is gone. The kids and the kids that are running around the garbage dump are calling her names. And then here's this one here, and she's all dressed up in finery, silk and lace, and her hair's all done nice, and she's got the makeup on, and she just looks great. And they both said the same thing. Which one would you tend to believe? You tend to believe the one that was all fixed up real nice. But now if you could close your nose so you couldn't smell the oozing sores, and if you could close your eyes so that you could not see the blackened skin, and then you listen to the two of them, you would have to listen with your heart. And you might have a very different idea. As if, you know, someone would say, close your eyes now and tell me which one of these girls is sharing here the Spirit of God. See, if you're listening to your heart, if you had to listen to your heart, you'd pick this one, wouldn't you? You'd pick the Job character. And much of the time, our eyes and our ears and our feelings, Steve, get us in a lot of trouble, don't they? Over in James 3, it talks about the wisdom that comes from above and the wisdom that comes from beneath. And one wisdom is peaceable and so on, has certain characteristics, fruitful in the Spirit of God. Other wisdom, strife, envy, and all that kind of thing in it. All right, here is some truth coming from these fellows, but there's strife and envy and accusation and condemnation in it. And James said that this kind of wisdom, it has not come from above, but it is earthly, it is sensual, and it is devilish. See? And so we have to be very careful in the judgments that we make. And you don't, just because you hear a man speak and he's got a three-piece suit on and he drives a Mercedes and seems to have a clean shave, that does not make him right. And as compared to the fellow who's got a pair of tattered jeans and an old t-shirt turned backwards. See? You listen with your spirit. All right. Now, let's look at chapter 26. I think you will see the difference here. But Job answered and said, how hast thou helped him that is without power or without strength? In other words, Bildad, how are you helping me in my condition, my weak condition? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing that is? Verse 4, to read this from whom is the commentaries indicate that that's likely what is meant here, and it seems to make more sense. From whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? See? Job's asking the $64,000 question here. And it sounds like Jesus' spirit, when they were going through Samaria, and the sons of thunder said, when the Samaritans would not give him any food, shall we call down fire from heaven on them, Master? He said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save it. And here's Job with that same spirit in him, isn't it? Whose spirit came from thee? And Job is really having insight here in the midst of his awful condition, his afflicted condition. From whom hast thou uttered words? Where are your words coming from? What spirit is motivating you and moving you? Dead, cross out the word things. That really, dead things is not what's being meant, well, not what meant here. The word things is italicized. That means it's not in the original Hebrew. It was added by the translators. And if you'll take out the word things, it will mean more to you. Dead are formed from under the waters. Now, under the waters is an expression that literally means under the earth, like under the oceans, Sheol, where the dead are, and the inhabitants thereof. And then he goes on to describe from verse 6 all the way down to the end of the chapter in his answer to Bildad. Remember, Bildad said, God is so great, his dominion and fear are with him, and so on. And Job said, you don't know whose spirit's coming out of you. And then in verse 6, Job begins his own discourse on the greatness and the majesty of God. And it will be hard for me not to read this in a majestic way because I feel it in my spirit. I'd like to be able to read both passages monotone and let you catch the difference, but I don't think I'll be able to do that. But see if you can't get the difference in the spirit that is in Job's words as compared to the spirit that was behind Bildad's words. Remember this. The devil testifies of the greatness of God too. In the 16th chapter of Acts, is it, where Paul and his entourage were in Philippi, and the girl that had the spirit of divination followed after them every day and said, listen to these men, Because they, what'd she say? They give us the way, they represent the Most High God and tell us the way of His salvation, something like that, she said. Day after day she followed them. That's the truth, wasn't it? But Paul, in his spirit, was grieved in his spirit. And one day he said, I've had enough of this. And he turned around and rebuked that demon. And out the demon came. And the girl was delivered. So just because you hear the word of God preached, that doesn't mean the spirit of God's behind it. Devils also, for their own purposes, to mock and to bring reproach upon the gospel and those who preach it and so on, will do setup jobs like that. Now you see, in Philippi, everybody knew that this girl was a fortune teller, had a fortune telling spirit, demon spirit. So if they could get her going down the street testifying to the validity of Paul's ministry, they could discredit him. That would be like the local prostitute walking the streets of Douglasville and turn a trick and then send people down to Water of Life, because down there they really have the goods. And then another one, and send the people down to Water. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying that prostitutes can't come to the Lord. They're doing so every day. But I'm talking about a person who's living that kind of a life, and everybody knows it openly, and then that person, see, we do not need the testimony of reprobate people. And the kingdom of God does not need that kind of testimony, because it's destructive. All right. Verse 6. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering from God, that is. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds, till the day and night come to an end. In other words, all the way to the horizon. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. Does that touch your spirit just as I'm reading that? Do you feel that in your spirit? He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. That would be, I think, probably Leviathan that we're going to talk about a little later. Lo, these are parts of his ways. They're not all of them. But how little a portion is heard of him, how little we know about him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? And so here's Job, even though in the 24th chapter, Job complains of the injustice of God. Here he is in the 26th chapter, praising him and magnifying him and describing his greatness and his majesty. Okay, now let's go to chapter 27. And when we do that, we're going to... Chapter 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31 are one continuous epilogue, one continuous monologue that from Job's mouth. The arguments of the three friends are over. Job has answered those three friends individually after every charge. And now in the 27th chapter, I'll show you when we get to it, but when he says you in his answer here, he's answering the friends, the you is now plural, and he's answering all three of them. And this is the summary of his case from chapter 27 through 31. And at the end of 31, when we begin chapter 2, we get the fourth friend, the young man Elihu, who brings his case. So between now and there, these will all be Job's words. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, as God liveth. Now this is you'll recognize this from the Old Testament as being an oath. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you. Elijah and Elisha were wont to use this term when they said, as the Lord liveth. What that means is, to be perfectly honest with you, this is the truth, and I take an oath on it. This is an exclamatory statement. As the Lord liveth. God's alive, and what I'm giving you is as alive as that is. Who hath, that is God, taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Notice here where he realized his life came from. Now this had come from Genesis 2:7, when God breathed into the formation of the flesh body of Adam, and he became a living soul. And Job says, the Spirit of God's in my nostrils. He's the one that gave me life. All the while I have breath, all the while God's Spirit is enabling me to breathe, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you, plural. In other words, by admitting my sin when there isn't any. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. Now remember what his wife wanted him to do in chapter 2, verse 9? Yeah, leave your integrity and curse God. Job said, I will not remove, till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. I don't care if I rot on this garbage heap. I'll die with faith in my mouth. Faith in the fact that in God's sight I'm innocent, and faith in the fact that I know that God will redeem me. I know my Redeemer liveth. My righteousness, verse 6, underline this in your Bible. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. You'll have to decide to hold your righteousness fast. Righteousness is given to you as a gift, according to Romans chapter 5. It is a gift from God to you, His righteousness, made available to you through the death of Jesus. But as Jesus wrote the churches in Revelation 2:25, hold fast that which you have. Because there is someone that wants to take your righteousness from you. And the only way he can take it, he can't steal it, but he can talk you into letting it go. If you don't believe you're saved, you're not saved. Are you listening to me? If you don't believe you're right with God, you have right standing with God, you don't have right standing with God. Now, here's how I can say that. Romans 14:23 said, whatsoever does not proceed from faith is sin. Romans chapter 8 says, and 1 John says, that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you are born again, you will be able to say, I am born again, and I don't deserve it. But by God's amazing grace, I have been made right with Him. But when the devil comes, and he will identify sin in your life. How many of you know it's very easy for the devil to find some sin in your life? Don't you know that even if there isn't any there, he will prevent some imagined sin for you and work with your ignorance and play on your ignorance? And when you begin to come under condemnation for that sin, and then you begin to believe that God could not possibly love you, be pleased with you, accept you, all of these kinds of things, and you get concentrating on your sin rather than on your right standing with God, and your sin becomes bigger than God's forgiveness, then you will surrender your righteousness. You will let it go. And you can condemn yourself once again, even though Jesus died to redeem you and save you. You will have to hold fast on your righteousness. You have to hold your salvation. This doctrine of once saved, always saved is a lie. It is not a Bible doctrine. We are eternally secure in Jesus. He's able to save to the uttermost. But just because you were once saved does not mean that you can't split hell wide open if you decide to let go of your righteousness. Now, that's a very unfortunate doctrine, and that doctrine has caused millions of people, in my judgment, to lose what they had when they were young. And they have a genuine experience of regeneration with Christ, come to know the Lord and love Him, and because they are improperly discipled, and because they are improperly taught, and because they have come to believe a lie, they start living like the devil, and they feel like at the end, once saved, always saved, they live their whole life like the devil and going to skip into heaven when they're 69 and die. And I just believe that the road to hell is paved with the footsteps of those people. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. God is no jerk. He's no fool. And you can't live like the devil and die like a saint unless you have an opportunity at the end and recommit your life to the Lord. And so on, we know that works. Jesus said, he that holds fast to the end shall be saved. Matthew chapter 10. So you have to hold fast to your righteousness. You have to hold fast to your right standing. That's why in our churches, we need to preach against sin, but we need to preach in favor of righteousness. Because if all we do is preach against sin, then people see themselves as sinners and they'll let go of their righteousness because they get condemned. And we need to be on guard against sin because it's a subtle snake. But we need to have our eyes on righteousness, not on sin, but on righteousness, and be conscious or aware of what we are in Jesus Christ, and that is righteous. Job had a good sense of this in his heart, and his heart would not allow him. Everything in his mind is obviously all of his influences, all of his circumstances, all of his friends' advice. Everything is telling him, you're not right with God. You don't have right standing with God. You need repentance. You need to get your act together. You need to straighten up and fly right, boy. But his heart was so, he had such a hold on the love of God and the unmerited grace and favor of God. He had such a hold on that no matter what these men said and no matter what his senses told him, he could not let go, would not let go. My righteousness I hold fast. That is called in the Bible patience. Hebrews 12:1 says, let us therefore run this race with patience, steadfastness. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, it says that Abraham, through faith and patience, inherited the promises. That means constancy and steadfastness. This is how people lose their healing. Same principle. You can lose your salvation. You can also lose your healing. You can get divinely healed and divinely delivered and die of the disease you were divinely healed from. And you do it by not holding fast your healing. And a great many people, this happens this very often, and because of inadequate or improper teaching, a lot of bad doctrine has gone forth on the subject of healing, and will say, well, you know, person is, so you got a person who's crippled, infirm, something like that, and goes to a meeting, the power of God is moving in a powerful way, and the gifts of the Spirit are in operation. There's no significant faith operating in the person who's sick, but there's faith operating in the congregation and those that are ministering, and this person is healed. Hasn't walked in 40 years, and now he's walking. But 3 weeks later, he's back in the wheelchair, and someone says, well, he just had an emotional experience. Well, you don't have an emotional experience and walk when you hadn't walked in 40 years. I mean, you got to be healed to walk. You understand? But you can lose it. We have a man leads worship right here every Sunday morning that has had an evening who had a divine healing in his leg. But if you'll ask him, and he used to wear a brace, but if you'll ask him about the number of times that the devil tried to steal that healing from him and the days when he got up in the morning and that thing hurt and the devil tried to get him to put the brace back on again, no, I won't. I've seen him go like this. No, I won't. That foot is fine. Hurt like sin. But he'd say, that foot is fine. It was healed by the power of God. But see, he's still healed today. 15 years, 12 years, something like that. 1975, I think, wasn't it? 1975, so 12 years. He's still healed. But he's only healed because he refused to let his healing go. And many people who have let their healing go because they thought, well, God healed me and, you know, once healed, always healed. I can't lose it. Is that right? See? Once delivered from demons, always delivered. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, when the spirit is cast out of a man, he walks the dry places seeking to find rest. Finding none, he cometh back. Finds that house empty, garnished, and swept. And he goeth and taketh 7 more demons, more powerful and more wicked than himself. And they enter in, and the latter state of that man is worse than the first. Now, what's he talking about there? See, now God's the same in all of these areas. Salvation in new birth is not one thing, and healing another. It's all the same. Didn't Adam lose his? See, Adam was born righteous. Did he lose it? Sure did. Could Jesus have lost his righteousness? Sure could have. He was tempted. Why would the devil tempt him if he couldn't lose it? See, the Bible clearly says, and Satan tempted him. He was tempted, led in the wilderness where he was tempted of the devil. Well, if he wasn't tempted, if he couldn't lose it, there's no temptation. That means the Bible's a lie. Are you listening? So once saved, always saved is a lie. It's a lie. It's a dastardly doctrine. Eternal security is a biblical doctrine. And that means that in Jesus we are eternally secure, that no demon, no man, no one can snatch us from his hand, but we can let go. And that's the key. That's what you have to understand. So don't separate yourself from the fellowship of believers. Don't get away from the fire, because you're sitting duck when you get out there. Don't get in strife. You know where the pastor, your teachers, the rest of the body of Christ, don't get in strife. If you can't live in one church, get in one where you can. Because you're out there all by yourself. I see it. I mean, I see it all the time. And it's tragic. And all you can do is just pray for those people that they, you know, God will give them enough time to come back in. All right. My righteousness I hold fast, and underline the word will. Will, key word. When you see the word will or shall, this means that someone's will is being exercised. When you see the words where God said, I shall, that means God's making a conscious decision to act in a particular way. Thomas, the so-called doubter, in John 20, saying, unless I can put my hands in the nail prints and my fingers in his side, I will not believe. See, he made a conscious decision, I will not. I exercise my will. When Jesus said to the leper came and said, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus said, I will. A conscious decision to act in a particular way. So here, what's being described here is that our righteousness can be either held fast or let go consciously. I will not, Job said, I will not let it. He didn't say I cannot. He said I will not. Hey? My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. And John, 1 John 3:21 says what about a heart that doesn't reproach you?
If it doesn't condemn us, then we have confidence.
Then we have confidence towards God. If our heart condemn us not or reproach us not, same idea, then have we confidence towards God. But if your heart condemns you, then you won't have any confidence towards God. You can't receive His love. You can't receive His forgiveness. You can't receive His mercy, even though He wants to give it to you. You can't receive His healing. You can't receive His salvation. You cannot receive His power. You can't receive His deliverance. You can't receive His earthly provision, nor His eternal promises. That's why the proclamation of the Word of God is so important. Because the proclamation of the Word of God, putting forth the truth, convinces us that God loves me just as I am. And then that keeps the heart from reproaching us. Then we're able to have confidence towards Him and receive what it is He wants to give us. Okay? Now, verse 7. Let me just stop there a moment. We've been on that verse a while. I hadn't intended to do that, but apparently that's what we needed to do tonight. Does anybody want to comment on that or ask a question about that particular passage there that we've just been through? Larry?
Well, I was thinking of Hebrews chapter 5 when you mentioned that, and it talks about the word of righteousness.
The word of righteousness, yes, being skilled in the word of righteousness. It is from the word of God that our righteousness becomes available to us. Yes, amen. Very good. All right. Verse number 7. Let mine enemy be as the wicked, and he that riseth up against me as the unrighteous. In other words, let my enemy be in that condition. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he hath gained, in other words, though he's gained the whole world, Jesus said, what does it profit a man, though he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Job is saying, in Job, how many things Job said that Jesus quoted in another way? Time after time after time after time after time we see this. You see, our Savior was a master of the Old Testament. He knew these principles and he knew the words. This is why at age 12 in the temple, he was with the doctors of the law and the scribes, and they were rapping there, if I could use that term. Right? And he confounded them because he not only knew them, knew the scriptures, he knew what they meant. What hope is there for the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his whole soul, his soul? Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? I will teach you by the hand of God. That which is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Behold, all ye yourselves have seen it. Why then are you thus altogether vain? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors which they shall receive of the Almighty. If his children be multiplied, it's for the sword. And his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those that remain of him shall be buried in death. His widows shall not weep, not cry over him or miss him. In other words, he may die fat and go to the grave without suffering, but someone will pay the price here for what he has done. Apparently having in mind what God spoke to Moses later, that upon the generations of those that hate him, God would minister his wrath for 1,000 generations. Verse 16, though he heap up silver as the dust and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on. Solomon said, the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the just. And the innocent shall divide the silver. He buildeth his house as a moth and as a booth that the keeper maketh. In other words, whatever he builds here on earth will be strictly temporary. A moth builds a cocoon. It only lasts a short while. And the idea of a booth here is a temporary shelter, like a lean-to dwelling. The rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. He openeth his eyes, and he's not. Terrors take hold on him as waters. A tempest stealeth him away in the night. The east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth. And as a storm hurleth him out of his place, for God shall cast upon him and not spare. He would fain flee out of his hand. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they fine it. In other words, he's talking here about a mine and then about a refinery. Iron, and these first 11 verses describe what man can do. But then when we get to verse 12, he says, but man cannot bring wisdom forth. Only God can. And so he's comparing here the wonder of man to his shallowness when it comes to things that are really important. Iron is taken out of the earth, and brass is molten out of the stone. He setteth an end to darkness and searcheth out all perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death. Talking here about going down into a hole in the earth, in a mine. The flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up, they are gone away from men. As for the earth, out of it cometh bread. Here talking about growing food. And under it is turned up as it were fire. The stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it hath dust of gold. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. Apparently, again, here about talking about mines. The lion's whelp have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock, that is a man. He overturneth the mountains by the roots. And this would conveys the idea of digging down in the earth underneath at the root of it. He cutteth out rivers among the rocks. His eye seeth every precious thing. He bindeth the floods from overflowing. In other words, a man can dam up water. And the thing that is hid bringeth he forth to light. But where shall wisdom be found? Man does not have wisdom apart from God. Where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it is not in me, and the sea saith, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold. Man can mine gold and silver, but he can't buy wisdom with it. Neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. You can't buy it. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. Because of this kind of passage and other things that are in the book of Job, the books of Job and Psalms and Solomon and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, those five books are normally called the wisdom books of the Bible. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence then cometh wisdom? Where's it come from? Where's the place of understanding? A man can't mine it, he can't grow it, and he can't buy it. Where does it come from? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept closed from the fowls of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof, for he looketh to the ends of the earth, and seeth unto the whole heaven, to make weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain, and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he see it, declare it, he prepared it, yea, and searched it out. And unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Now that verse, of course, is very similar to what you have heard and seen many times in the book of the Proverbs, that wisdom is not the product of man, it's the product of God. And essentially what Job is saying here is, look, I don't have any more answers, I don't have many more answers than you guys do, and what you're trying to give me is man's wisdom, and man does not have any wisdom. It comes only from God. And there's no need for you to embrace me with your words because they're empty. It is only from God, from the fear of the Lord, that we have wisdom. You guys apparently do not, or obviously do not. It is the fear of the Lord that brings wisdom, and understanding comes when we depart from evil. Let me take just a moment. We'll close here tonight, I think. This is a good place for us to close. But let me make an observation here with regard to the final statement that Job makes. Oftentimes, when we're in confusion, it's because we're in evil. And we do not see very clearly when we're walking in the darkness. And the fastest way to get understanding is to depart from known evil. As long as we persist in known sin, it is difficult for us to have understanding. We're walking in the darkness. And it's amazing how very quickly understanding comes when we decide to repent and when we decide to turn and go the other way, when we decide to give up that little part of our life that God apparently didn't care about 6 months ago or a year ago or 2 years ago, but now he is banging on that thing and banging on it and banging on it and banging on it. And haven't we all experienced that? There were things in our lives that God winked at. I've no doubt that there are things in our lives that God's winking at today, but tomorrow he's not winking at it. Tomorrow he's shining the spotlight on it, and when we see it, he expects us to deal with it. He expects us to unload it. He expects us to turn loose of it. If we don't, our own spirit condemns us. When that happens, we have no confidence towards God, and we walk around like a man who is in the dark at noontime, when the sun's bright and knock into everything, you know, confusion. And typically, confusion is produced, lack of understanding is produced by a failure to depart from evil. And if there is that kind of, if that's the situation in any individual circumstance, the Lord will show you very carefully and very clearly that that's what it is. If you really want to know the truth, he'll show it to you. Even if he's shown it to you 100,000 times, he'll show it to you again. As long as you really want to know it, then he'll show it to you. But if you don't want to know it, if you're just hoping he picks something else, you know, you understand what I'm saying? That you don't really care about, and he gets off your stronghold, and you would say, Lord, it's not thus and so, is it? Well, if you're praying like that, you're likely not to get an answer because he's already given you 100,000 answers in that area, and you already know. It's like Ahab. The story of Ahab, you'll remember when he and the other kings were confederate together, and Jehoshaphat was with them, and Jehoshaphat said, "Before we go out to battle against these enemies, let's get a prophet." And so Ahab brought in all his prophets of Israel, and they said, "Oh, go up, Ahab! You're going to just take them. God said that the day is going to be yours." And I think that was the situation where one fellow got the horns of a bull and put them on his head and went around like this, around the throne room, you know, and said, "This is the way you're going to push at your enemies, says the Spirit of God." You know, this wonderfully demonstrative prophecy. But Jehoshaphat was unhappy with the prophets of Israel, and he said, "Is there not a real prophet, you know, in this kingdom?" And he said, Ahab said, "Well, there's one, but I don't like him. He always prophesies bad." And Jehoshaphat said, "Well, let's go get him." And sure enough, he came in, and he gave him an evil prophecy. He gave him the same prophecy as other prophets had given him. And Ahab said, "Now, don't do that. Give me the truth." And when he said that, you and I and everybody else knew that he already knew where God was in that situation before he ever invited all the prophets in. He already knew he was, you know, in the wrong place and doing the wrong thing. So we're like that too, and oftentimes we're praying out of a deceitful heart, and oftentimes that's why God's silent. But it's wonderful how you can open up heaven simply by forsaking evil. Hallelujah. Okay. Well, is that a good place for us to stop tonight? Mark your Bible there at the beginning of chapter 29. No doubt we'll get 29, 30, 31 finished next week. And we'll likely do, we'll probably get over into Elihu's speech in chapter 32. I think we'll probably be another 4 or 5 weeks on Job, and then we'll be finished. I think that's the way it looks to me now. Any comments or questions before we dismiss the Bible study for tonight? Judy?
I was just thinking as you were saying that as we grow in the Lord, as we think, as we're beginning to mature, and the more mature we get, the more the Lord will show us those things that we thought we were.
Requires more, doesn't he?
Yeah, as it requires more, it becomes more difficult. We think it's supposed to get easier.
Yes.
But it's not. And I guess the more mature we get, the more difficult it's going to be.
Isn't it that way with physical life, too? You know, your mother, when you're 3, would allow you to be dirty behind your ears. But when you're 13, she expects you to wash back there. And various and sundry kinds of things like that, you know, where we wink at things. We do not expect a 3-year-old child to have the same degree of self-control that we do for an 18-year-old young person ready to enter adulthood. And so it is in our relationship with the Lord. He expects more of us, to whom much has been given, much is required. And the longer we know him, much more has been imparted to us, and much more does he require. So as you say, that as we go on with him, there's going to be a continual pattern of this. He shines the light. We see it. We say, oh, I hate myself, and I repent. In dust and ashes, Lord, thank you for showing me that and for cleansing me of that. And then we go on and we think, oh, finally I've arrived. And finally now, I'm done. Finally I'm finished. And then we just get to enjoying it real well and everything's just going great. And boom, here comes the spotlight again. And we want to run and hide from the spotlight. But thank God that he continues to purify us and make us as much like Jesus as possible for us to be made.
The key, of course, is to just as quickly as possible, if we could just learn to go ahead and do it.
Do it now. Yes.
Not try to hang on to it.
Yes.
Get so comfortable with it.
Well, the longer we hang on, the harder it is to let go because we become protective of it. And then we build walls around that thing so that he can't see it anymore. We'll cover it all up, you know, so that he doesn't, I'm going to hide this in here so that he doesn't know I've got it. Whereas if we would just face it the first time and jettison the thing, then we'd have real freedom. Mm-hmm. Crucify the flesh. That's exactly what that is. Here?
The scripture that the Lord always brings to mind to me is in Matthew, the 25th chapter, and the 13th verse, where it says, he that endures to the end is saved.
Yes, he that endures.
Endure is the key word that always he brings to me because it says something there. It says that we're going to have to endure something.
Yes. And the word endure in the Greek literally means, make a note of this, literally means holds his ground. It does not mean hurt as much as it means stand firm. And when you see it there, when you see it in James chapter 1, he that endureth means he that holds his ground while he's being tested shall receive the crown, you know, be saved, have life, and so on. So it's the pressures come to ultimately what they do is strengthen us in the same way that winds will strengthen trees. Trees will send roots down deeper in areas where you have high winds. And every wind that comes, there's always an opportunity for the tree to fall. But if the tree doesn't fall, it will be tougher when the next wind comes. And that's the way it is for us. All of these lessons that we learn in nature, important for us in understanding spiritual things. Well, let's everybody rise, please.